Thank you, Brian. Boy, that was a great song, great message. Lord, you're everything to me. Hey, it's just really good to see all these men up here, Brian singing and Bill on the piano and helping out, and Gene leading music. Thank these guys. It's good to see these men taking a lead in worship. Thank you, Lester, for allowing me to preach today. I'm glad you're on vacation, so I get to be here today. This is quite an honor, and I met several of you, and just a joy to be here and to meet you. And appreciate Paul and Dennis up there in the sound media room helping me out this morning also. And boy, I met this family down here. You guys ought to be proud of this family, Jared and his wife, the Wonder Woman. 6 kiddos. Wow. And all of them sitting over there. Well, there's a little Piper over here playing, and good looking. Of course, my wife and I had 6, but when they start coming in twos, it's a whole lot easier to have 6. We had a set of twins. People always ask us, twins, they must have been the last 2. No, they were number 3 and 4. Yeah, we just kept on going. But as I told Jared's wife, let me tell you some good news, they all grow up eventually. So that's the good news about that. I've had people say, how'd you do it, 6 kids? Well, first of all, you've got to have a great mom. And Sharon was a great mom, Broken Arrow school teacher and active pastor's wife and a mom of 6 kids. But the other thing about having 6 kids is people don't realize it, but it's actually easier to raise 5, 6, 7 kids than it is to raise 1 or 2. I don't know. It's just when you get 5, 6, 7, they look out after, they help raise one another. And that's the good news. Our kids actually helped raise one another. And so it's actually just a little bit easier to do that. And if you don't know these folks back here, you definitely need to meet them and get to know them before they take off. Dale and Joanne Tate. Raise your hand, Dale. Yeah, these are long-time members, friends, not members, but friends of my parents, Don and Helen Morey. They're from Tulsa, Oklahoma. They both passed away, my parents, Don and Helen, but Dale and Joanne are long-time friends of theirs, and by virtue of my parents, they're long-time friends of mine. They did not come to hear me preach today. They came to hear Lester, so they're going to be a little bit disappointed, but anyhow, I'm glad that you're here. And Sharon and I met at OSU. That was not part of the introduction this morning, Gene, because when you say OSU, then you get a few folks that are excited about it, and then you got some OU fans, and they're not too excited about it. And then the question always comes up, well, what team does God root for? Well, that's really kind of a silly question if you know your Bible, right? 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. Right? Right? I know some of you OU fans are a little bit up. What? God has something to say about that too. In fact, it's in the New Testament, in Jesus' own words. Matthew chapter 6. OU of little faith. So anyhow, there you go. I got both of you in there together. And we're going to be in Nehemiah. You've got an outline. I appreciate Kathy putting this together and having that as a bulletin insert. So go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 6. As a pastor, especially at Indian Springs and Broken Arrow, I was there for 22 years until they got fed up with me. So I feel like I was pretty good. It took them 22 years to do that. It'll take you guys probably half a Sunday morning. But one of my assignments at Indian Springs was to change the church sign a couple times a week. And we didn't have one of those electronic signs, Lester. I went out there and manually took the letters off and put them on. But one of my favorite messages for putting on a sign, church sign, was, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? And sometimes I reversed it and I said, for heaven's sake, what on earth are you doing? And that's my question to you this morning. For heaven's sake, what on earth are you doing? Folks, you already know this. I don't need to tell it to you. But you are a creation of God Almighty. The creator of all that there is. The creator of all that we can see. The world, the universe. He created you and me. You are part of God's creation. And not only that, but if you've given your heart to Christ, if you put your faith in Christ alone as your Savior, you are a born-again child of God. Not only a creation of God, but you are a child of God. Now, logically, if you just carry that out, if you're created by God, and if you're a child of God, don't you think He has a purpose and a plan for your life? Folks, I'm here to tell you whether you've thought about it or realized it or not, yes, He does. God has a perfect purpose and plan for your life. I don't care how old you are or how old you're not. I don't care who you are or who you're not. I don't care where you've been or what you've been through. God has a reason for you being here, not just today, but God has a reason for you being here on earth tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. A purpose for your life, a plan for your life, a calling on your life. The title of the message this morning is A Holy Ambition. And by the way, when I say a holy ambition, I'm not just talking about a missionary or a traveling evangelist. The holy ambition is whatever God has put upon your heart and whatever God has placed in your life. For Nehemiah, it was to build a wall. I think, man, is that really a holy ambition? Well, for Nehemiah, it was. That's what God called him to do. Now, that doesn't sound all that spiritual, but that was God's plan for him. For you, it might be to faithfully pray for a friend. It might be to develop a servant's heart. For you, it might be to be a witness where you work or where you go to school. Your holy ambition might be to be a faithful Sunday school teacher. To mentor a young Christian. It might be to be a great dad or be a great granddad. But whatever it is, whatever God's mission and purpose in your life, don't minimize it and don't miss it. You need to pray for it and look for it, discover it, embrace it, and then thank God for it. Boy, here's a great quote. I don't know where I got it, but there are many things in life that'll catch your eye. But there's only a few that'll catch your heart. And I tell you, you need to find out what God wants to put in your heart, what God has, I believe, created and called you for, and put it there already. A holy ambition. Hey, I know you're in Nehemiah chapter 6. Thanks for turning there. But I want you to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2. There's one verse in Nehemiah chapter 2 I want you to look at, and then we'll just camp out at Nehemiah chapter 6. But Nehemiah chapter 2, and this is the beginning of the book, and in verse 12, this is when Nehemiah has left he's over in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 12, it says, he says to himself, he writes, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." I just want you to see that. God had put it in his heart to do. It was to rebuild that wall. At this time in chapter 2, he hadn't told anybody. Now we're going to be over in chapter 6, and they've already started the wall. In fact, they're almost built the wall. But Nehemiah has prayed, he's planned, he's prepared. His team of fellow workers and partners, they've overcome a lot of opposition, a lot of obstacles. They're almost finished with the wall. And that's where we're going to pick up in Nehemiah chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading from verse 1. I'm reading out of the New King James, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." And boy, here's a powerful verse, verse 3. "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work.'" so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to those rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come therefore and let us consult together." I tell you, those were all lies, and Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, these were enemies of God. They were enemies of Nehemiah. And look what Nehemiah says in verse 8. "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.' For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.'" And here's Nehemiah's prayer, the last part of verse 9. "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaliah, and the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might bring reproach to me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." Amen and amen. That key verse, verse 3, says, "I'm doing a great work. Can't come down." That was his holy ambition. Let me tell you several great advantages to having a godly passion, a divine calling, a spiritual burden, a holy passion. There you've got that outline. I'd like for you to follow along. Paul's going to help us. Here's the first thing I want you to fill in the blank with. A holy ambition keeps us focused. It keeps us focused. Folks, we need that in our life. I hesitate to bring up the presidential campaign because it's so depressing. However, a tremendous example of not being very focused is the Republican candidate. I tell you, Donald Trump, when he gets up to speak, he's just all over the place. Every week he comes up with something different that has so little to do with being president. For you and me to do well with anything, we must be focused. We see that in Nehemiah's life. Again, let's go back to this passage, Nehemiah 6. Look with me in verse 2. "Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm." Verse 3. "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?'" Nehemiah was focused. Do you know what may be our greatest sin in this century, especially here in the United States of America? The sin of busyness. Business of doing way too much. And you know what's interesting is most of the things we do, especially here, this crowd here, most of the things we do are good things. They're not bad things, they're the good things. But let me remind you, the enemy of the best is not the bad. The enemy of the best are the good things. Folks, there's some things we need to give up and quit. So we can do the very best thing. Find out what that divine calling is in your life, what that spiritual burden, that holy passion, and we need to focus in on that. I read about a concert, a violinist, and I tell you, she was just tremendous and played all over the country, and somebody asked her one time, you know, how are you so good? She said, well, I'll tell you a story. She said, I used to get up from breakfast and go back to my room to practice. And so the first thing I did was make up my bed. And then I started putting some things away. And I saw where there was some dust. And I started dusting. And then I got busy looking at some things and reading through some things and put off my practice. None of those things were bad. But she said, it kept me. And then she said, I realized I need to reverse that. After breakfast, I go to my room now and I practice violin for so many hours. And then if I have time, I do these other things. She called it her program of planned neglect. Planned neglect. She said, I stop doing those things that I don't need to be doing. I've got a visual aid for you. A stool with four legs on it. Have you been to a circus? I know you've been to a circus, and one of the rings, they'll have the lions out there, and they'll bring in a lion tamer, and they'll have a whip and a stool. I've always been amazed. What's that guy going to do? Stop a lion with a wooden stool, three or four legs. And he points it at him. You know what? So they say, I don't know. But because there's three or four legs all coming at that lion together, he gets confused. He's unfocused. He can't concentrate because of all the things that are coming at him at the same time. I tell you, it paralyzes him, and the same thing happens to you and me. Folks, we need to be focused on what God has called us to do. There's a small boy who was sent to bed by his father, and after he'd been there in bed for a little bit, the little guy said, Dad, can I have a drink of water? Dad said, no, you're in bed, lights are out, go to sleep. 5 minutes later, the little boy, Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? Son, I told you the lights are out. It's time to go to sleep. Close your eyes and be quiet. Next time, I'm going to come in there and spank you. 5 minutes later. Dad, when you come in there to spank me, will you bring me a drink of water? What I like about that is the boy was focused. Focused. Look at this verse. I have it on the screen. Philippians chapter 3. You're familiar with it. The Apostle Paul wrote it. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended it, but this one thing I do. Forgetting these things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press onward toward the prize of the high calling of Christ. Folks, that was his calling. That was his mission, his passion, his purpose. He said, I forget all these other things. If you know Paul, he was a busy guy. He had a lot of things going. He had a lot of things in his past. But he said, I forget them all. And this one thing I do. That is focus. My daughter loaned me this book, and she shouldn't have, The Power of Habit. She shouldn't have loaned it to me. She had her name up here. I marked it out, put my name in there. So now this is my book. But anyhow, I read it sometime back, and then I was just thinking about the Olympics, and there's an article in here. There's a story in here about Michael Phelps. Listen to this. This book was written 3 or 4 years ago. But he says, it talks about the power of habits, having good habits in our life. That's what he's talking about. Having habits that, you know, we're all familiar with bad habits. This guy's talking about having good habits in your life that'll help you be better. Do what you need to be doing. He said, when Michael Phelps' alarm clock went off at 6:30 a.m. on the morning of August 13, 2008, he crawled out of bed in the Olympic Village in Beijing and fell right into his routine. Listen to Michael Phelps' routine. This wasn't just one day. This was every day. He pulled on a pair of sweatpants, walked to breakfast. He had already won 3 gold medals earlier that week, and he had 2 races that day. By 7 a.m., he was in the cafeteria eating his regular race day menu of eggs, oatmeal, 4 energy drinks. More than 6,000 calories he would consume in the next 16 hours. Phelps' first race, 200-meter butterfly, was scheduled for 10 o'clock. 2 hours before the starting gun fired, he began his usual stretching regime, starting with his arms, his back, then working down to his ankles. At 8:30, he slipped into the pool, began his first warm-up lap, 800 meters of mixed styles, followed by 600 meters of kicking, 400 meters pulling a buoy between his leg, 200 meters of stroke drills, and a series of 25-meter sprints to elevate his heart rate. This workout took precisely 45 minutes. At 9:15, he exited the pool and started squeezing into his LZR racer, a bodysuit so tight it required 20 minutes of tugging to put it on. Then he clamped his headphones over his ears, cranked up the hip-hop mix of music he played before every race, and he waited. The coach had said earlier, Coach Bowman, he said, "I could see Phelps, even at a young age, had the capacity for obsessiveness that made him an ideal athlete." What Coach Bowman could give Phelps, however, what would set him apart from other competitors were habits that would make him the strongest mental swimmer in the pool. He didn't need to control every aspect of Phelps' life. All he needed to do was target a few specific habits that had nothing to do with swimming and everything to do with creating the right mindset. Coach designed a series of behaviors that Phelps could use to become calm and focused before each race, to find those tiny advantages that in a sport where victory would come in milliseconds would make all the difference. Here's my point. Michael Phelps was focused. That's why he's so good. Folks, you and I need to have that holy ambition that'll keep us focused. Here's the second thing. A holy ambition will keep us faithful. Will keep us faithful. I read of a wealthy old man who was very enthusiastic about his brand new, lovely, young bride. But after some time, he got to wondering, "I wonder if she would really be my wife if I didn't have all this money." And so one day, he got the courage up to ask her that question. He said, "Honey, if I lost all my money, would you still love me?" And she quickly retorted, "Of course I would love you. Don't be silly. But I would miss you." Folks, I tell you, that's not being very faithful, is it? Not being very faithful. That's not what I would say is faithful. Nehemiah was not only focused, he was faithful. Look with me in verse 4, Nehemiah chapter 6. "But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sambalat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand." And of course, the same response happened there. What I'm trying to tell you is Nehemiah was faithful in the face of opposition and obstacles. Now here's an amazing thing, and I thought about this. Sambalat, Tobiah, Geshem have been giving Nehemiah fits from even before the work began. At least now they're changing their strategy and they're trying to act like they're friends instead of enemies. But Nehemiah doesn't fall for it. He's faithful to the finish. If there was ever a time to meet with them, now's the time to do it. They're almost finished with the wall, but Nehemiah says no. And then his enemies sent the same message 4 times. And then they came back with a 5th time. I thought about this for a long time. Why did they keep after him? And then I thought about Samson and Delilah. Remember the Philistines wanted to find out a secret? They didn't find it the first time, the second time. They did the 3rd time. And then I just realized, here's my point. Most of us, we've dealt with temptations, and we've overcome them, and maybe we've got a little bit of spiritual maturity or growth, spiritual growth in our life. And we might get to the place where we think, hey, we don't have to worry about this anymore. Well, I think about King David. Remember when he was running from Saul and he was hiding out in caves and acting like a fugitive? He was so faithful. David was. Then when he finally became king, he might have got to the place where he says, you know, I've arrived. I can take it easy now. I don't have to be so concerned about temptations in my life. But watch out! I used to think as a young boy, as I was battling temptations, I said, one of these days I'm going to be old enough and mature enough that I don't have to deal with temptations anymore. And now that I'm old, mature enough, I found out, boy, that's just not true. And so, you might have been faithful in the past. This morning, I want to challenge you to be faithful today and tomorrow, next week, and next year. Look at this passage I've got on the screen, 2 Timothy, again, from the life of Paul. But this was at the end of his life. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Thank you, Lester, for 34 years serving one church. My lands. I served Indian Springs for 22, and I thought maybe that was a long time. Faithfulness is not a big deal, really, in the beginning. Faithful to the finish. This is a true story, though some of the details may not be completely accurate, but this is the way it was told to me. Back in the 1800s, early 1800s, mid-1800s, there was a stagecoach going from the East Coast to the West. Some out there were out there in the West. You know, America was opening up. People were moving west. Go west, young man. In that stagecoach were two passengers. There was a young school teacher, a school marm, going out to teach a one-room class out in the West and really make a difference in some of the lives of those kiddos. And across from her in that stagecoach was what seemed like to be an old drunk. He seemed like he was asleep or sleeping one off. His hat was pulled low across his brow. Several days stubble across his face where he hadn't shaved. A little bit of spittle coming out of the side of his mouth. Hadn't made a move or a sound in several hours. And the school teacher, school marm, was humming a tune. And all of a sudden, the old drunk, who she thought was maybe dead asleep, or dead even, without even moving, he spoke up and he said, ma'am, would you stop humming that tune? Kind of a shocked her. To which she retorted pretty quickly. She said, sir, does it bring back some memory that you'd rather forget? There was a pause, and he said, lady, I'm the one that wrote that hymn. That's on page 2 of your hymnal, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Third verse, Robert Robinson wrote these words. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I tell you what Robert Robinson had written and experienced in his own life is something I think most of us, if not all of us, at one time or another, in some way, have also experienced. A wandering away from the Lord. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I want to challenge you to have a holy ambition. I want to challenge you to have a spiritual burden, a divine calling on your life. It'll keep you focused. It'll keep you faithful. Here's the third thing I want you to see. It'll keep you going forward, moving forward. There was a man who died, and he left a great amount of wealth behind him. He was a married guy and left some to his wife and children, but he also left in the inheritance a pretty good chunk of money to his secretary. After he buried, dead, gone, and the will read, his wife found out about it. She's pretty upset. She'd had a nice wedding for this guy, a nice funeral for this guy, and the funeral, a nice tombstone. She went out to the graveside, and there she saw the tombstone, and she said, "Man, I want to get that changed. That's just not right. Take those words off." She went back and talked to the fellow who put the tombstone in. He said, "Ma'am, we can't change that. You can get a new gravestone, put something new on there, new inscription." She didn't want to spend any money. She went back out and looked on that tombstone. There it was, "Rest in peace." She said, "I know. We'll keep that rest in peace. But right after it, I want you to add these words, 'Till we meet again.'" You know what I like about that? She let go of the past. She's moving forward. In fact, she was looking forward to the future. And that's what an ambition, a burden, a passion, a calling will do in your life. Look with me in verse 9. "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. And Nehemiah's prayer was, 'Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.'" I think he said, we've come a long way, but we're not finished. We got to keep going forward. Forward. This is one of the 12 prayers listed here in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was faithful. These are just recorded prayers, not counting the ones that are not recorded. I'll tell you, fear and fatigue gets on to us. Vince Lombardi, the great Green Bay Packers coach, said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." But Nehemiah prayed, "Lord, strengthen my hands. Keep us going forward." His ambition was to build. However, Nehemiah spent a lot of time praying. We've got to keep going. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to finish going forward. God's always encouraging us to go forward. Speaking of hymns, I like that old, "Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus, going on before Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go." That ought to be the motto of the church. Now, I just want to remind you this. Something you already know, but you may not have thought about it very well. You know, for you and I to go forward, we've got to leave some things behind, right? For you to go, you must also leave. For us to go forward for God, we've got to let go. Moses, you know, taking the children out of Egypt, for them to go to the promised land, they had to leave Egypt. Moses did a good job of getting the Israelites out of Egypt, but he never got Egypt out of the Israelites. That's why a whole generation of them never made it to the promised land. Because they never could leave Egypt. Physically, they did. But mentally and emotionally, spiritually, they never left Egypt. See, the temptation for you and me, and especially this church, I tell you, the beautiful building, music, pastor, sweet fellowship, the temptation for us is to get comfortable, to become satisfied with where we're at. I love the little saying, it says, "Come will or woe, the only status we know is quo." Folks, I hope that isn't your motto. We need to keep on going. The Christian life is a continual journey. I could take you to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, and there Jesus met up with his disciples, or it's the fishermen first. And you know what he said? "Follow me." That's going forward. That was the beginning of the gospel, Matthew chapter 4. I could take you to the last chapter of the last gospel, John chapter 21. And you know what Jesus was saying 3 years later at the end of his earthly ministry? "Follow me. Follow me." We're going forward. That's the Christian life. It's a journey. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, I've got it on the screen. You're familiar with this verse. "Jesus said unto him, 'No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Remember Lot's wife? Don't look back. We're going forward. I got a video clip Paul's going to put up in just a moment. I was thinking about the Olympics. This is not an Olympic race. This is a Big Ten Indoor Championship women's race in March 2008, 600-meter women's race. A young lady by the name of Heather Dordenen. I believe she is a Christian. But Heather competed in Olympic trials. She did not qualify. But this is just a great video. Let's go ahead and see that. Do we need to turn any lights off? Let's see this. Do we have it sound on? Okay.
The 600-meter underway, Heather Dordenen in Minnesota finished second this event a year ago. She was in running form.
And Dordenen is probably going to be your favorite. She actually won the NCAA championships in 2006 and the 800, but she only won one Big Ten championships in 2 years.
Three laps. In this event, 600 meters, three times around the 200-meter track here at the field house.
Whitford moved up on. She's looking very confident, and the Penn State runner is just running amazing today. She did win her heat in the 400, but ended up taking fourth overall.
That's Fondor moving into the lead, a sophomore from Penn State. Dordenen running second.
Dordenen last year scored 23 points for the Golden Gophers in their Big Ten championship. So they're really relying on getting a lot of points from her this weekend. And she's just coming by Fondor now in the home stretch, hanging to the goal line.
Dordenen falling down, gets up quickly, but that's going to cost her. Lucky she wasn't injured.
Her teammate just went to the front, though, so they may be able to recover from that. And Dordenen is flying down the backstretch.
She is catching up.
She is going to catch Fondor, and she may catch the leader.
Wow.
Fun. She's got fun.
This is a gutsy effort by Dordenen. She's looking at third. Dordenen coming down the stretch from the outside. Dordenen coming on strong. Dordenen all the way.
That is amazing. To fall in a 600, I mean, this is basically a sprint. This is an extended 400, basically. But to fall with 200 meters to go and get up and win, that is unbelievable.
Thank you, Paul.
Up to tricks on Paul's shoe.
Wow. Holy ambition will keep us going forward. Here's the last thing I want you to see. A holy ambition brings us fulfillment. Now, this is not the reason we do it. But I tell you, this is the icing on the cake. This is not the reason we do it. But I tell you, what a joy. What an excitement. What a fulfillment. When we are doing what God has called us to do, when God's created us to do it, as a child of God, He's called us to do it. When we find that, there is a fulfillment that cannot be explained this side of heaven. Does that mean it'll never be difficult? No. Does that mean we'll never have problems? No. Does that mean we'll never want to quit? No. But overall and most of all, following Jesus is the most fulfilling, satisfying, enjoyable thing in all of life. Did you know here in America that most employees don't like their job? Did you know most people are not satisfied with their life? Did you know most Americans are searching for more? They're searching for a purpose, for a life, a passion for they do, a reason for their living, a holy ambition. That kind of fulfillment cannot be taught. It cannot be caught. That kind of satisfaction cannot be bought. But I tell you, when you fall in love with Jesus and you follow Him and serve Him, what a joy. 30 years ago, when Lord was asking me, I was preparing to preach. I went to a seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. And soon after we got there, well, we took one child with us and found out after we got there, Sharon was pregnant with number two. I was working at Federal Express. Memphis is the hub, FedEx, and worked in the middle of the night. Great company to work for, provided benefits, paid for three of our kids to be born, thank goodness, and going to school full-time and graduate school. I had the opportunity to pastor a little church out in what we call Nowhere, Arkansas. It was really the Mississippi Delta in eastern Arkansas, about 40 miles from Memphis. And a little bitty parsonage, a little bit of church, and sweet people. Great, great privilege and honor to serve there as pastor. Preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, deacons meeting, revival, VBS. Same time I was going to school full-time, and same time I was working part-time at FedEx there in the Memphis hub. And 40 miles, it was 40 miles one way from the parsonage to Memphis across the Mississippi River and to work, to school, and 40 miles back. And we had two kids, we moved out there, and then the twins came. Wow, that's 2 to 4. And Sharon went and got pregnant again. That was number 5, and here we are out here. I'd stop at this little gas station right off the exit there by I-40 to where the parsonage was to get gas every 2 or 3 days. And Edna May worked there at the gas station. She wasn't a member of our church, but she lived in the community, and I knew her and some of her relatives, and we'd talk casually back and forth. I remember coming in there one day, I don't know if it was morning or afternoon, and came through there to get some gas, went in to pay. And Edna May looked at me and she said, "Well, preacher, you still pastoring that little church up the road?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "You still taking care of all those little babies?" I said, "Well, my wife and I are, yes." She said, "You still going to that Bible school in Memphis?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "You still working out there at the airport?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And then all of a sudden she said, "Preacher, do you think it'll ever be worth it all?" And I don't know what got a hold of me as the Holy Spirit. I really wasn't interested in a deep theological discussion that time. But she said, "Preacher, you ever think it'll be worth it all?" I said, "Miss Edna May, it's worth it all right now. It's worth it all right now to serve Jesus, to follow Him, to do what He has called me to do." Folks, I hope you can say that no matter what you're going through. One of our missionaries serving in China several years ago, he was an MK and grew up there and then became a missionary. He was so adept at the language and the people and the cultures. He was just a tremendous missionary. There was a big American country, there was a company that was doing business over in China, and they knew about him. And they said, "Man, that guy'd be a great, great employee of ours." And they went to him and they said, "We want to hire you. Would you come to work for us?" He said, "No, I don't want to. Thanks a lot." They went back, they put together a tremendous financial package, and they said, "Man, we got to get him to work. He'll be great." And they went and presented it to him, and he said, "I don't even need to pray about it. You know, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Thank you, but no thanks." They went back and they doubled the financial package, and they said, "There's no way he'll turn us down." They took it back to him and they said, "Look, we want you. This is what we have to offer. Come to work for us." "Hey, sir, I thank you very much. It's not that the finances are too small." He says, "It's the job that's too small. It's the job that's too small." He said, "I'm serving the Lord." Look at this verse. I'll tell you when it's all said and done. Look at this verse on the screen, Matthew 25. This is what the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful with several things. Over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's a holy ambition. I know some of you saying, "Preacher, I'm too old." Sharon and I, we lived in Broken Arrow. Down the street, there was a school teacher, retired school teacher. Boy, I forget her name. Miss Wisenhunt. Wisenhunt, retired school teacher, member at First Baptist Broken Arrow. She was in her 60s. She's a widow. She had 2 or 3 kids and several grandkids. She took a mission trip over to Thailand. She came back, and in her mid-60s, she said, "I think the Lord wants me to be a full-time missionary to Thailand." She moved over there as a grandmother to Thailand, served 4 or 5 years as a missionary. Some of you say, "Preacher, I think I'm too young." Oh, really? Our daughter, youngest daughter, went over to Uganda and served for 6 months. But when she was over there, I found out about another teenager, young lady by the name of Katie Davis. You look, Google her name later on. Katie Davis. In 2007, Katie Davis was homecoming queen at her high school in the suburbs of Nashville, Tennessee. Very affluent company, very affluent family and community, and had a lot of things going for her. She was a young Catholic who really admired Mother Teresa. She went over to Uganda also for a mission trip. When she came back, she sat her parents down. She said, "Lord wants me to be a missionary to Uganda." Katie Davis moved back over there to Uganda and started a school for the orphans, started collecting money and fundraising. Now it's kind of an international mission. She's adopted 14 Ugandan girls as her daughters. Got a school and supporting these children, teaching them and telling them about Jesus Christ. Friend, you may not be able to go around the world for your holy ambition, but you know what? You can go across the street. The question is, what has God put on your heart to do?